Thanks, Laura. So this morning we return to the book of Acts after 2 weeks in Ephesians. We've spent 5 weeks so far in Acts chapter 10, and this week we will finish that off. So today I hope to unpack the last couple of verses and then in point form summarize what we have already heard over the last 5 weeks that we were in Acts 10, concentrating on salvation. And then finally, some application as to how we should respond to what we've heard. I've written down quite a few points for the sermon, so if I've overdone it, please forgive me, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance what He wants you to hear from the sermon. So before I continue, let me just pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You take earthen and common pots, and You fill them with Your Spirit, and You use them for Your purposes. Lord, I pray that You will use me, and use me to speak Your Word, and that I will speak it from Your wisdom and not my own, from Your Holy Scriptures, Lord. And I trust that Your Holy Spirit within my brothers and sisters, when they hear the Word, will understand it and put it into practice and give You the glory. I ask in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. So just to give us a bit of a refresher as to what's happened so far, as well as a couple of points we've learned so far as far as salvation is concerned, I'm not going to sort of lay down a formula for salvation, but I just want to use the way Peter spoke to these people to just highlight a few aspects of salvation that are common and that we can take note of from the passage. So if we look back in Acts 10, between verse 1 to 8, we met Cornelius, a God-fearing man. We find him in prayer one afternoon at about 3 o'clock, the normal usual time for prayers for the followers of Judaism. And he has a vision of an angel who tells him that he's doing well and he has found favor with God. And he's told by this angel to seek out a man named Peter who would be staying with Simon the Tanner. And we know he is a Gentile. He's considered unclean by both traditional Jews and probably the Jews who were following Christ at this time. We saw how God was very precise in His preparation of Cornelius and very precise in His instructions as how He wanted to follow them. And we also see how precise He was as far as Peter's instructions were concerned. We see that in verse 9 to 23 of chapter 10. So Peter is also spoken to by the Lord, this time through a vision of a sheet coming down, full of clean and unclean animals, preparing him for what was about to happen, and that was for him to be able to, and the rest of the Jewish Christians, to accept Gentiles as they would fellow Jews. We saw also God prepare Peter, the messenger, as He did Cornelius, the receiver. In both cases, for Peter and Cornelius, we see that they were both obedient. Cornelius sent for Peter straight away without questioning, and Peter traveled straight away to meet Cornelius. We can make 2 points about what I've just said so far. The first point I want to make is there's a sovereign call. When it comes to salvation, God does the calling. God is completely sovereign in all acts of salvation, starting with a call. We find in Romans 3:11 tells us that we are incapable of seeking God on our own. In our unrighteous state, there's no way we seek after Him in any way. Romans 8 says the same thing, and it also adds the fact that God not only calls us, but He also secures our salvation. God called Cornelius, having already started a work in him. We can also say that Peter was called to witness to Cornelius. The second point I want to make about salvation as well is there was submissive will. Now that can be, I gave it that title, but that can be translated in many ways. But what I mean is that the Spirit of God had been working on Cornelius before this vision. We saw that he was already a fear of God. And he had done well with the information that God had given him at that stage. So when the call came from God, he submitted to that. He was obedient to the will of God, and he did what God asked him. And the same way can be said about Peter. And for us as Christians as well. Peter was given someone to witness to. God had already prepared Cornelius. Peter didn't really have to do anything other than preach the word. And that happens with us as well. Is when we're walking up, a lot of the time, especially now in modern day Christians, we feel we have to do some work for God, that we've got to put some effort in there, otherwise people are not going to come to him. That is not the case. God has already done the preparation. He just expects you to be prepared in knowing the gospel and go and speak it for him and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. So both Peter and Cornelius were submissive to the will of God. Continuing back, looking between verse 23 and 43, so we find that Peter goes to Cornelius. His obedience is such that he actually doesn't even know what's required of him. He doesn't question God, he just goes. And when he gets there, he finds Cornelius and his whole extended family waiting to hear what God has got to say through Peter. So Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius' household, and that's where we left it, where Wally finished off about 2 weeks ago. And also brings a point on what he spoke about, and that is the third point about the gospel, and that's just the simple gospel presentation. I've alluded to it a little bit just now. No sort of frills or tricks or anything like that. Peter just opened his mouth and he spoke the gospel, nothing added. The power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit leaves to salvation, not anything that we think that we can mix into it. So that's where we're up to this stage. So let's go to our passage from today, and we'll start at verse 44. So 44 says this: while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So Peter, from verse 33, he's in full flow. In verse 33, says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. That's the last thing we heard him say. And bam, the Holy Spirit falls on all those who heard the word. Peter didn't even get to finish what he had started. In fact, when we look forward in Acts 11:15, when he's telling the believers about this instance in Jerusalem, he tells them he'd only just started speaking. So he had quite a bit still to say. The Holy Spirit just came. There was no altar call, no invitation, no soft music, no pleading by Peter trying to coerce or order the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, just like the Father, is sovereign. Peter laid out the major points to Cornelius and his family, maybe some outstanding facts to those present. They heard the message, they had faith, and they believed. The Spirit is yours at salvation. And this is confirmed for us in Galatians 3:2. I'm not going to go there, but you can write that down and have a look. And the Spirit was also promised back in Ezekiel 36:26, where it says this: and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart. Make a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So you see the new spirit there. The Holy Spirit hadn't just arrived on the scene to be a cherry on the top. The Spirit of God had been at work, as I said earlier in the summary. He had been at work transforming Cornelius and his family and had been guiding and speaking to Peter, so that their eyes were already open and prepared for when Peter stood up and speak. At the risk of going a bit off track at the moment, I want to remind ourselves a little bit about a couple of things about the Holy Spirit. I've always already said that he is sovereign and doesn't bend to the will of man. He is ours at salvation. The Bible says to us that we cannot even obey God or do anything to please him without the Holy Spirit. And Zechariah says this: not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We cannot even know God without the Holy Spirit, as seen in John 14:17. He dwells within us. According to 1 Corinthians 12:3, we cannot even say that Jesus is Lord without the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Even more exciting is our salvation is enabled and confirmed by the Spirit and guaranteed by the same Spirit. We read in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So the same Spirit, the same amazing power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is the same Spirit that Ephesians 1:13 says this about. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." In other words, the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead and is in you at conversion, his seal is guarantee and deposit that your salvation is secure until you inherit it when he comes. That is something else. Seals aren't spoken about so much these days, but a seal of a king, when he put something on an order or something like that, once that was sealed, no one could undo what he said unless it was the king himself or of higher rank. So my salvation and your salvation are sealed by the highest order there is. There is no king higher than the Lord God himself. So if you have the seal, that seal of God that raised Christ from the dead, he is the one that seals our salvation. Who is it that can take us away from the love of God? That also just brings me just to mention my fourth point about salvation, and that is that salvation comes, along with salvation and belief to the believer, comes the Holy Spirit. Back to our text. So who did the Holy Spirit fall on? The words of our passage say, "All who heard the word." How can anyone believe if the word is not preached? You'll find that in Romans 10:14. The phrase in our text where it says "heard the word" in its original translation is very specific. It doesn't just mean that the people had ears and they happened to be walking past or whatever and they just heard the words that Peter was speaking out. It means they understood the word, they accepted it, and then once they had done that, they also believed those words. Just as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but at what is really the word of God, which is at work in you believers." A good example of the two types of hearing, the kind of hearers that you get, can be found in Hebrews 4:2, which says this, "For good news came to us just as them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." One type of hearing generates faith, the other does not. Back to our scripture, verse 45. "And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." The word "poured out," we've heard that before in our study of Acts, triggers the memory back to what was mentioned in Acts 2, quoting Joel 2:28, and that's there on purpose. So how did these witnesses know that the Spirit had been poured out on these Gentiles? Well, that's given to us in verse 46. "For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God." Verse 45, "believers from among the circumcised." Remember back in verse 23, Peter took some brothers from Joppa with him. And we find out later in Acts 11 that there were actually six of them. They were Jewish, therefore they were circumcised. That's why we find in the verse we're reading that they're talking about the circumcised. In fact, at that time, that was the only kind of Christian. At this stage, it was kind of just like a transformation. You had the those who followed the Judaic religion. The first Christians were Jews, so they were already circumcised. So they were Jewish and they were circumcised, and there was no one else at this stage who was a part of the church. So they were still a little bit of an exclusive club, if you like. Even though Jesus had indicated in the Great Commission that the the gospel was for all nations. And also when the Lord God blessed Abraham and told them that he would be a blessing to all nations, not just the Jews, and they would all be blessed through his seed, still that message hadn't seemed to have got through. So being in the presence of Gentiles, these six friends of Peter, was probably a big enough deal to them in the first place, just being in the presence of Gentiles, never mind as to what was about to happen. The wording of verse 45 says that they were amazed, and even on the Gentiles. Those wording tells you that there's no way they saw that coming. They were totally caught off guard. And as for Peter, we know that he was being prepared, but if he did have any lingering doubts about what he was doing, that would have melted away once the Holy Spirit was poured out on those who believed. Whether they knew it or not, Peter's friends, the six circumcised believers, were an important role in God's plan. Because there's no way that when Peter would later go and report what happened with Cornelius back at the church in Jerusalem, that there could be any misunderstanding. They had witnessed the Holy Spirit sealing the deal. I spoke earlier on about some of the important roles of the Holy Spirit, but in this case, there was one more role, and it is probably the most important in this particular piece that we're looking at. All the fantastic visions and revelations that we've been gone through, that were made to Cornelius and to Peter, and then the subsequent conversion of Cornelius, would mean absolutely nothing if it was not confirmed by God. Such a radical change to the status quo, to the culture and the religion had dictated for so long, could not be just left to one man, Peter or Cornelius. So not only did the Spirit need to confirm this truth, but he needed to be seen to be confirming that truth, which is why we see in verse 36 that the new believers spoke in tongues. In particular, the same tongues as experienced by the believers at Pentecost. This is confirmed by Peter in Acts 11:15, which says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning." So, of course, Peter had been at Pentecost. He'd been a big part of Pentecost, so he knew firsthand of the happenings at Pentecost. And his friends as well would have been well aware of what had happened there. So there was now no doubt as to the authenticity of their conversion, as well as the message Peter had received in his vision and Cornelius. So all of that was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. With this undeniable truth leads Peter to say this in verse 47-48, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So Peter has realized that these Gentiles have not only believed, but they have also been sealed by the same Holy Spirit that came upon them in Acts chapter 2. So who was he to deny the Spirit of the living God that these were true believers? So the logical and next obedient step is the public confession of water baptism. Throughout the Old Testament, believers always followed by baptism. So Peter orders them to be baptized, most probably by the Jewish witnesses that he had come with. One of my favorite preachers talking about this particular passage joked about the fact that the reason that Peter got his Jewish friends to do the baptizing was, if you're ever doing something and it's, you'll be led by the Holy Spirit, but you're not sure about something, when you're going to go report it the next time, if you're the only one who did it, if Peter did the baptizing, he did the preaching, the baptizing, the confirming of the Holy Spirit, and turns up to the church in Jerusalem, it's not going to, you know, and he turns to his friends and goes, "Oh, you know, but you were there," you know, it's very easy for them to back out. But if they were also baptizing and confirm it, you're far more likely, the friends were far more likely to defend themselves, because they had now got their hands dirty, if you like, than if they had no involvement at all. But we had the Holy Spirit to do that anyway, so we didn't have to rely on that side of things. In previous instances in Acts, we see that believers go through water baptism and they had received the Holy Spirit when they were baptized. This time, the Holy Spirit came before they were baptized. It's a reminder to us that, again, that the Holy Spirit, there is no formula for the Holy Spirit, that He is sovereign and He falls on whom and when and where He pleases. Peter's order to be baptized also reminds us of the importance of the order of baptism and what it demonstrates, the outward demonstration of what has happened within at conversion. And it's a non-negotiable, hence the order by Peter for the believers to be baptized. And that brings up my fifth point about salvation, is that the symbolic confession is expressed by water baptism. At the end of verse 48, it tells us that Cornelius and his household asked him to remain for a few days. One could imagine that before this day, this would have been one step too far for Peter. But who was he to argue with the Spirit of God? When we become believers, we desire to know more about God, and we also desire to fellowship with other believers. So by Peter staying on, the new Gentile believers would have got just that, fellowship with other believers. And I'm sure Peter did a bit of teaching as well. It also shows us that Peter wasn't just a man of words. He obviously believed that the Gentiles were now part of God's family, God's church, by staying with them, because that would have been another obstacle in the way as far as the old tradition was concerned. And the sixth point that I wanted to make about salvation is fellowship. As in, we don't just leave new believers out in the cold. We need to fellowship and learn with other believers. So this chapter marks the inclusion of the Gentiles into the body of Christ, the plan of God all along. As it says in 2 Chronicles 19:7, God doesn't discriminate between peoples. It says this, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." You'd find a similar scripture in Deuteronomy 10:17 as well. So what can we take from this chapter, chapter 10? We've had the evangelism extend from ground zero in Jerusalem, spreading to the Jewish Judea, the half-Jews in Samaria, and now the Gentiles in Caesarea. The gospel remains the same for all people. Here are a couple of brief points that we should have picked up along the way from Peter's sermon that we looked at last three weeks ago. First of all, we receive peace through Jesus. We find that in verse 36. Also in verse 36, we find that Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is also conqueror over death, sin, and Satan. He's victorious over sin by taking our sin. But how do we know He took our sin? Let's quickly have a look. Firstly, in verse 39, we see the words, "They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree." Now hold that emphasis on the word tree. Hold that in your thoughts and have a look at Deuteronomy 21:22. Which says this, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance." So by definition, Jesus Christ was put to death on a tree and has been cursed. How does that help us? Well, if we go to Galatians 3:13, Paul says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" So then, there we have it. We were cursed by the law because of our sins, but Christ redeemed us from that curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on the cross. Then we have victory over death by Christ being raised from the dead. We saw that in verse 40. We have victory over Satan and all things because he has been appointed judge over the living and the dead. We see that in verse 43. And also in verse 43, we see that all believers who believe in Jesus Christ receive forgiveness of sin. So this was Peter's message. And through this good news, the Spirit fell on the Gentiles. This is the same message the Holy Spirit can fall on all unbelievers. So this is our commission, church, to preach this good news, not just to the people we want or think deserve, but to all people. So what does this responsibility look like, and how can we apply it to our lives? I've just made three short applications. And the first application is this. We have a responsibility to preach the gospel to our immediate families. We see in Acts 10:23, when Cornelius sent his men out, and he sent them to come to his home, asked Peter to come to his home. He didn't ask for a private meeting or to go and meet at another venue just so that he could hear the word. He got them to come to his home so that his family would hear the word as well. It's obviously from verse 1 that he had already been teaching this to his household, because in verse 1 it tells us that it wasn't just Cornelius that feared God, it was his whole household. So he had already taken this responsibility seriously about preaching to his family. He just needed that extra information for all of them to be saved, and he made sure that they were all part of that. So, of course, likewise, we too have that kind of responsibility with our families. The second part of the application is we have a responsibility to preach to our extended families and friends, not just our little close-knit family unit. Look at how Cornelius reacted when he expected Peter to come. When he sent out the message, he sent his men out to come. He didn't even know if Peter would come. But we know it says this in Acts 10:24. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. Also in verse 27, it says this. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. Verse 33, again, this is Cornelius speaking. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So he wasn't just content to have his worry just about his own close family, to have them here. He wanted as many people as possible. So he had his home filled with other relatives and close friends. Is that a lesson for us as well? Do we think that the preaching of God's word only happens here in a hall in a church on a Sunday? Or do we use our homes not just for our own personal use, but we also use our homes for the preaching of the word of God? After all, when we read in 1 Corinthians 4:7, it says this, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast if you did not receive it?" What I'm talking about there is, in that context, is all these possessions that we have, these homes that we've been given, we have a very privileged lifestyle. We acknowledge that God gives us everything good, but what do we use these good things that he has given us for? It underlines in the passage that we can't even claim we got it for ourselves. All of it's been given by God, so who are you to withhold it, the generosity? And the third and final application, which is a big one, we have the responsibility to preach this gospel to the rest of our community, or the world, if you like. Peter went out from the comfort of his home, the comfort of his city, of his culture, of his people group, and he brought the whole world to God. This is not just a task for the Peters of this world, the great preachers, of our time. It's a command and a call from Christ himself to all of us who are called by his name to go out. It's the great commission for us. And we don't need to worry about who will respond to our message. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. He falls on whoever he wishes. Just as it says in John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born with the Spirit. So then, preach the gospel at home, to your friends, and to the rest of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's such an easy thing to say, just to go out and preach the word to all the world. But how so few words mean such a big task. Something we cannot carry out without the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. May we be doers of your word, Lord. May we not just listen. May we not be afraid. May we not be anxious. Because if we're anxious, that means we think that we hold the key, the wisdom, and the responsibility of bringing those to Christ. But we do not, Lord. We are just the vessels, and you speak through us, and your Spirit brings the harvest in. May we remind ourselves over and over again of this fact, Lord. And as we come together around your table to celebrate the fact that we are part of your family, us Gentiles who were once not part of that family can now be grateful and remember what you did for us on the cross. We thank you. Amen.